In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, you'll note how the apostle exhorts the Philippians, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Let me pause there long enough just to point out that that word conversation, that's one of those King James words which has a broader meaning than conversation as we think of it today. You could interpret it to mean let your conduct, which obviously includes your conversation, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And underscore the last part of that verse especially, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then turn over to chapter 2 and look with me at verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 15. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We continue this morning in our series of Bridging the Gap, okay? Very concerned with a common tendency in too many Christian circles today that there are so many hearers of the word that are hearers only and not doers of the word. All too common, and it doesn't take much to discover how common that phenomenon is if you look at some of the articles that are posted on various websites, the Gospel Coalition, sites like that. How often you read of complaints of this nature. "Oh, my husband, he knows his theology well, but he's graceless," and things of that nature, et cetera, et cetera. I had thought this morning, maybe I'll wait till our next study to do this, to go back in Paul Tripp's book to some of the early examples that he cites of this very thing, which gave him the desire, the compelling force to write the book that he has written to address this very thing, entitled, "Do You Believe?" Okay? Last week, we studied the doctrine of justification. I had a great time. I was told afterwards I preached a long time. Well, it's no wonder I was having a great time. I guess I tend to do that if I'm having fun, all right? I glory in that doctrine. I love it. It is wonderful to contemplate our legal standing before God, being declared righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the thing that I sought to emphasize in that study last week is that there is a sense in which there is no gap to bridge when it comes to justification. Christ himself has bridged the gap, an insurmountable gap, between us and God by paving the way for us to be accepted of his Father through our justification, being declared righteous in his sight. So, like I say, a sense in which there is no bridge, no gap to bridge in that respect. It is ours but to receive. It is with regard to this doctrine that doing ceases and receiving takes place instead. We receive the gift of righteousness that comes to us from Christ, the righteousness that he earned by his life and his atoning death. We can't add to that. Why would we want to? You can't add to perfection. It is ours but to receive by faith. Well, we come then today to the follow-up doctrine, which is the doctrine of sanctification. And here I need to point out at the outset, the two are linked, okay? We have to distinguish between them. That is very important. But as I heard one theologian remark, there is a difference between distinguishing between things and separating things. Those who separate altogether justification from sanctification likely aren't going to bridge the gap. There are those that are thrilled by the thought of what is gained in justification, but it doesn't have an impact on their lives. There's a sense in which you could argue they don't really believe it if it hasn't impacted their lives, because God's word makes it plain that this glorious doctrine will impact your life. It'll transform your life. And indeed, we read of that, don't we, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in us to will and to do. Which kind of stresses, doesn't it, that there is no place for resolve or willpower, if you will, to be laid aside by the Christian. Sometimes Reformed Christians in their Calvinistic outlook are tempted to think that way, and it's a wrong way to think. What is the evidence for God working in your heart? Well, it is just this. You are both willing and doing what God reveals in his word as a result of what you have in Christ. Now, anytime you consider salvation, it's important to distinguish between the work that is done for you and the work that is done in you. Salvation consists of both. The work done for you is a finished work. Christ meant it when from the cross he announced, "It is finished." With that announcement, your salvation was accomplished from the perspective of what was done for you. Spurgeon notes, "In a certain sense, the salvation of every person who believes in Christ is complete, and complete without any working out on his part, seeing that it is finished and we are complete in Christ. This work done for you and accomplished for you is what's described in those earlier verses in chapter 2 of Philippians. Christ did that work by leaving heaven's glory, by becoming a man. His work was to render perfect obedience to his Father, and this he did by being obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. The evidence for this work being a finished work is seen by the fact that Christ has gained the reward of this finished work, and that God, as his reward, hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I know you've heard me say it. I love to contemplate it. When we speak of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, that means every skeptic, every Bible critic, every Muslim, every Christ-rejecting Jew, everyone, every knee, every tongue will make that confession. Unfortunately, if you wait until the day of judgment to make that confession, it will be made to your condemnation. You have the opportunity now to make such a confession to your salvation. And many, I dare say most of us here, have done just that. So Christ's exaltation is the reward of the work that he successfully finished. This finished work is seen plainly and vividly by a text I love in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, which tells us, speaking of Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What kind of assurance do you have that your sins have been purged, that they really have been forgiven? Well, here's the strongest form of assurance you can have. Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father, a seat that he would not take until he accomplished that work. And so your redemption was accomplished. The satisfaction of God's justice was accomplished. And that's really what we have in our justification, salvation as it relates to God's justice. Your reconciliation accomplished. The purging of your sins accomplished. Everything necessary for your salvation accomplished. This is why Christ's glorious proclamation from the cross, "It is finished," should move your heart to triumphant and reverential praise. The work is done. It has been accomplished. From this vantage point, then, of what was done for you, there is no working out your salvation. There is no gap to bridge, so to speak. There's nothing left to work out. It's yours but to believe. But not only does salvation consist of a work done for you, but it also consists of a work that is done in you. How would it be if God simply satisfied justice, made the way of salvation, you gain an interest in Christ, but he leaves you to wallow in the sin and pollution of the flesh and of this world? What kind of salvation would that be? Well, some, I suppose, would love it because it would mean I can continue to cling to the sins that I love and yet not fear the consequences. That's not salvation. There's a work done for you. There's a work done in you. And that's what brings us then today to the doctrine of sanctification. There is focus on the work done in you when it comes to sanctification. This is that aspect of salvation that is to be worked out, to use Paul's term. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting to note in Philippians 2 how Paul changes the focus from Christ's work done for you to the Spirit's work done in you in verse 13. Note what it says following the exhortation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Underscore that term, God. It is God which worketh in you. Worth noting in this statement that we have a clear affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. We know that it is the Holy Spirit's primary task to work in the believer. John 14 and verse 16, we find Christ's promise when he says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So in John's gospel, it is the Spirit in you. Now in Philippians 2, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we reach the easily discerned conclusion that the Holy Spirit is God, and that it is God the Spirit that works in those that are saved. Here is salvation then for us in the preceding verses and in us in verse 13. And I can hardly overemphasize the need for the believer to know the distinction between salvation for us and salvation in us. It is where that distinction becomes blurred, where all manner of confusion and error and bondage results. When the believer loses sight of such a distinction or blurs that distinction, he goes from liberty to bondage or from joy to discouragement and despair. This is what happened to the Galatians. By losing sight of the salvation that was accomplished for them, they thought they had to add something to it. They treated it as if it was not a finished work. They were led by the Judaizers to think they were somehow less than complete in Christ, and their working out salvation somehow had to contribute to their acceptance with God. Oh, that's a terrible error, one that leads to bondage, one, I might say, that characterizes the Church of Rome historically and even in modern times. Whenever I think of the Christian's striving in his salvation or his sanctification, and I should pause here just to note that sanctification is an aspect of salvation, the words of Luther's hymn comes to my mind. You've heard me cite that part of the stanza, which reads, "We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. Our striving would be losing." Oh, the Christian is to strive. We'll look at that a little more here in a moment. That's made clear from verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That does call for a striving on the part of the Christian. But if in his working out salvation, he loses the distinction between salvation for him and salvation in him, and the way that the two work together, if he doesn't know those things, then his striving will be losing. That was the case with the Galatians. They were losing out with God. They thought they were going on with God, but in fact, they were losing out with God, because they blurred the distinction between salvation for you and salvation in you. They didn't know how the two things work together. They didn't make the distinction the way they needed to. But what I want you to see now from verse 13 this morning is that there is not only this aspect of salvation in us, but from this perspective of salvation in us, there is also another distinction that we have to make. There is the Spirit working in us, and there is we ourselves working out salvation. We have an active part to play, and we should never forget that. We have an active part to play in our sanctification. It is the Spirit works in us who works in us, but what happens when he works in us? He works in us to will and to do, so that we become the ones willing and doing. You see the connection between verses 12 and 13? Let's look at them again. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So you see this distinction between the Spirit working in us and we ourselves working out our salvation. We are to work out our salvation because it is God that works within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are to work out then what God works in us. And the failure to work out what God works in amounts to the failure to bridge the gap between hearing and doing. So what I'd like to do this morning in the moments that remain is to analyze this truth and consider how we bridge the gap between hearing and doing in our sanctification or in other words, working out what God works within. Working out what God works within. Really, there's four things to keep in mind when it comes to our sanctification. These might be a little bit intermixed in the course of my study, so let me just give you the four things if my memory serves me right. When it comes to sanctification, there is an element of striving. There is an element of resisting. There is an element of appropriating the truth of the gospel. And there is an element of remembering. Remembering Christ. That's what fuels the fire, so to speak. The remembrance of Christ. I guess you could say, in a sense, that this study this morning can be a good pre-communion message to prepare us for the remembrance of Christ. So how do we work out what God works in us? Let's consider first by striving. By striving. Chapter 1, verse 27, this is why I backed up to include this verse. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here then is an element of sanctification. It involves striving. Think for a moment on what that statement means in chapter 2 and verse 13. And who it is behind such a statement. It is God which worketh in you. The word worketh in that verse, or work, is the same word in the Greek from which we get our word energy. Okay? In fact, it's a present active participle. All you homeschooled kids know exactly what I mean by that, don't you? A present active participle, which means it could read like this: God is the energizer in you. And because it's a present active participle, it means that God is the continual energizer within you. You've heard me reference Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 quite often. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In that verse, the word power comes from the word from which we get the English word dynamite, dunamis, I believe it is in Greek. The gospel is the dynamite of God, and there's a sense, I suppose, in which you could say that where your salvation is concerned, you were blasted from the estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation. It was a powerful manifestation of the Spirit's work that regenerated your soul. In fact, it took nothing short of supernatural power, nothing short of resurrection power, to bring you from the estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation. The thing that the concept of dynamite fails to convey, however, is the ongoing power of the gospel. In the case of dynamite, it's a large blast, and then it's over. That is definitely not the case in salvation. In salvation, God Himself is the continual source of power, or the continual energizer, if you will. Now, it's interesting to see from some of the cross references that describe this work of God, the nature of that work or that energy. Think, for example, of the energy that flows from a fountain of water. We know that flowing water is a great source of energy. I'm not mistaken, much of Indianapolis is powered by the White River. Okay? Flowing water, great source of energy. And that source is tapped into, in the natural realm of things, to provide electric power to our homes. With that imagery in mind, Listen to what we read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14, where Christ says to the woman at the well, that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, what a source of refreshment and energy within then. A well of water or a fountain within springing up into everlasting life. Certainly you could say then with regard to this energy within that it's the energy of satisfaction or it's the energy of refreshment. And if you've discovered salvation at all, then you've discovered it to be a source of refreshing and satisfying energy. I still think back to part one of Pilgrim's Progress that's behind us now, of that scene when Christian at last makes it to the cross. And the burden from his back is released and rolls right into the tomb of Christ. I still see the picture, the illustrated abridged version called Dangerous Journey. Highly recommend that book, by the way, for your children. Dangerous Journey. I can still see the picture of Christian jumping for joy when that burden has been released from his back. A little bit, I suppose, like the healed lame man in Acts chapter 3 who went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. Oh, that is salvation initially, especially to those who have carried the heavy burden of guilt and sin for so long to at last now find relief from that heavy burden. It is refreshing and satisfying. Guilt and fear, you see, are oppressing forces that weigh you down and cause you to grow older than you really are. Guilt and the fear of death and judgment sap the vitality of life out of a man. But when you learn of Christ and when you responded to the gospel and turned to Christ and turned away from your sins, then it was like drinking from the fountain of youth. Indeed, salvation is described that way. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." I love the imagery of that text. Here then is what feeds that internal fountain within, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And when you look at the term wells in the plural, that's not to suggest that there's many ways of salvation, but it is to suggest that there are many different ways in which you can view salvation. And we draw water out of those wells. I hope that's what you're here to do this morning. Draw water out of the wells of salvation. I hope you will draw from that refreshing, soul-cleansing, satisfying wells of salvation. So God energizes you with the power of satisfaction and refreshment. We could also describe this energy within as the power of grace. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 comes to mind where Paul writes, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see what an energizing force Paul found grace to be. Oh, he had a zeal that exceeded the zeal of all his peers and fellow apostles. The preposition "with" in that text is defined as a primary preposition denoting union. You could say with regard to grace that it surrounds us. It's above us, it's below us, it's in front and behind us, and it's also within us. And the thing to note from the text in 1 Corinthians is that this grace then became a driving force in Paul's life. I labored more abundantly than they all, he writes. But then he notes that it was not so much him as it was the grace of God that empowered him. And you see again, don't you? Oh, Paul did the striving. There was activity on his part. But he knew enough to recognize that this was not something natural. This was supernatural. It was the grace of God working in him. And God's grace may be viewed under the heading of God's goodness and accompanies his mercy and his love. And here, could I say, is what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other false religion and apart from every apostate version of Christianity. False religions are driven by that same guilt and fear that I described a moment ago. You might say that there are some very impressive forms of energy that spring from guilt and fear. Just as there can be impressive energy behind slavery. Oh, see the energy that goes into the building projects of Egypt in the book of Exodus, some impressive edifices erected, but it's the energy derived from forced compliance under slavery. How slavish energy should fade into insignificance in comparison with the energy derived from the knowledge of sins forgiven by the grace of God. That ought to light a fire in your soul, folks. God does not rule over his people as a brutal tyrant. He rules over us as our heavenly Father. He loves us, you could argue, into submission. And he does this through the Spirit's work of ministering Christ to our souls. He sheds abroad within our hearts the love of Christ, and that love becomes the source of your energy. And this energy is strengthened through the truth that God is good to you and God is gracious to you. And through your faith in Christ, the joy of salvation becomes your strength or your energy, which leads you then to strife. So this energy takes the form of joy or satisfaction. It springs from God's goodness or God's grace. Could I point out that it also springs from hope? Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The energy of hope, you might say, is the energy of perseverance that manifests itself through difficulties and challenges and afflictions when all appears to be gloom and doom. The believer nevertheless continues to strive even in this present evil world because he has the sure hope of a better world to come. Notice that the text says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The Spirit of God targets the believer's willpower and the activity that springs from that willpower. I know that in some circles this truth can be abused. Some of you may have come from backgrounds in which you're sitting in a church service and it seems week by week you're called upon to answer the altar call. Come forward and dedicate your life to God and determine that you will be holy. And 50 stanzas are sung of Just As I Am. I hate it that that song is abused that way because that's a great hymn. And in fact, we need to sing that. We haven't sung that in a while here. But be that as it may, sometimes a Calvinistic response to that abuse of the will is to act as if the will has no place in the Christian's life. We are just strictly the passive recipients of God's decree being fulfilled. Oh, Don't buy into that notion either. No, the will is involved. It is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is tantamount to saying that God sees his work through to completion in the believer. You know, and the Savior himself refers to the fact that there are times when the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When God works in you to will and to do, the working out of your salvation does not fall prey to unrealized resolve, but finds its way rather to your strength of resolve being carried forward into action. So what does this mean then for the believer? How should the truth of God working in the believer affect the believer? God is working in you, which means then that you should be drawing from the energy of that internal work in order for you to work out your own salvation. And this zeal or this working out of salvation should be applied to every aspect of the Christian's life. Work out your prayer life. Work out your pursuit of holiness. Be striving for those things. Work out your battle against sin and the world and the devil. This is where striving takes into account resisting. There is a striving in which you are reaching out for some things. There is a striving in which you are resisting other things. Resisting sin, resisting the world, resisting the devil. Work out your devotional life, including the time that you spend in God's Word. Apply yourselves to repentance. Apply yourselves to the pursuit of faith. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, that shows the zeal of the saints at Corinth being applied as a result of Paul's first letter to them. Listen to what he writes, 2 Corinthians 7, 11, where Paul says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." He's speaking with reference to the man in sin who had to be disciplined. But you can draw the application to your striving and the working out of your salvation. Vehement desire, okay? Indignation towards sin. Revenge, so to speak, against sin. Here's an example then of working out what God works within. Here is a working out of holy zeal that leads to striving. Apply yourselves to these things with holy zeal. The failure to do so makes you but a hearer, but not a doer of God's word. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, he has a book entitled The Christian Soldier, with the subtitle, Taking Heaven by Storm, the subtitle. In this book, he draws from a text, an unusual text, in Matthew 11 and verse 12. We read, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Kind of a strange statement, isn't it, on the surface of it? What Thomas Watson calls for is the application of zeal or violence to every aspect of the Christian life. Joe Beakey has published a book in which he draws from a number of Puritan sources, and the name of his book is Living Zealously, applying zeal or violence to every aspect of your Christian life. And if you look at that book by Thomas Watson, he divides it up, applying violence to your prayer life, applying violence to your holiness, and so on and so forth. He's got a number of categories there, all of which just call for an increase in fervent zeal toward every aspect of our Christian lives. What these books amount to, the book by Beakey, the book by Thomas Watson, is issuing a call to the Christian to work out his own salvation. Our text presents to us the truth that God works within us. It becomes your task, therefore, to utilize this inward working of God through the working out of your salvation. And don't you think that if it is God that works within you, that God will then minister to you in his working all the power and strength you need to apply yourself to your Christian life? There really is no excuse, then, is there, for apathy or half-heartedness in your walk with the Lord? God works in you. He's already done the necessary work for you. Now he works in you. You should, therefore, apply yourself with holy violence or with sanctified zeal to every legitimate Christian pursuit. So the truth of working out what God works within should lead to your striving, especially when you consider who it is that works in you and the nature of the work that he does. Consider with me next and finally 2 points today. This one's shorter. Consider the manner of our striving. And this kind of corresponds to remembering and appropriating when it comes to our sanctification. Remembering and appropriating. You'll live victoriously if you understand your striving in the light of the gospel. Remember the text, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27, striving together. Could I pause here long enough just to point out that this really makes church kind of important, doesn't it? Striving together. There is a sense in which you have to strive on a personal level. There's also a sense in which we strive together. The way it's described in Hebrews is provoking one another to good works, encouraging each other, edifying each other, provoking each other to go on with the Lord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving in the light of the gospel is what provides the right motivation for striving. Very important that you provide the right fuel to flame the fire of devotion. We strive for righteousness because Christ has given us his righteousness. We don't strive to earn heaven. We could never earn heaven. But we strive for righteousness because Christ gives us heaven and gives us eternal life fully and freely by his grace. We strive against sin, which is the striving of resistance. Not because we'll ultimately overcome it while we live in this sin-cursed world, but we strive against sin because Christ died for our sins. Because he bore that condemnation for us. I'll strive against the things that brought God's wrath down upon his son in my place. I'll strive that way. And this is what makes it so important to remember Christ, so that your motivation is springing from the right source. Our motivation, then, you could argue, is the motivation of love and the motivation of gratitude, not the motivation of incentive to gain. There's nothing for us to gain. Righteousness has been freely given. Heaven is your home. Eternal life is your portion as a believer in Christ. You enjoy a standing with God that cannot be improved upon. And it's as you remember the many blessings that are yours in Christ that you can gain incentive to strive for the things you strive for and the things that you strive against. our sanctification. If you fail to keep in mind what you have in Christ, then your striving runs the risk of becoming striving to gain something that you never could gain. How many Christians are exhorted to strive for righteousness? That's not a bad thing. But they're not taught the connection between their striving and the gospel. They live in defeat because they well know that their striving isn't enough. There's always room for improvement. Who among us could say we've arrived in the things that we strive for? Those Christians who realize rightly that they've not arrived will become defeated if they fall prey to the temptation of thinking that in their striving there's something to earn. And then there are those Christians whose striving might be labeled as a hypocritical striving. They're foolish enough to think that they have arrived. They strive for righteousness and they think they've met God's standards. The only way they can reach such a point is to lower those standards and elevate their own self-righteousness. They've deceived themselves and they appear before the world as arrogant, self-righteous hypocrites. And so they are. And so the manner of our striving is as important as the striving itself. And if we are striving for the right things in the right way, then we'll be seen as humble, not self-righteous, and we'll be seen as thankful, not as those who are trying to earn something they never could earn and don't need to earn. Why would you strive to earn something that's freely given? The manner in which we work out our salvation could be described by the phrase God-conscious or Christ-conscious. There are two things in our text that contribute to this idea of being Christ-conscious. One is obvious, the other a little more subtle. Let me begin with the subtle one. Notice how Paul makes reference in verse 12 to his presence and his absence. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The emphasis here is on his absence. He's indicating that they had obeyed when Paul was among them, and his desire now is that they would continue in the obedience of faith even when Paul was not there with them. A little bit, I suppose, like telling a child that it's time for him to be an adult. Time for him to live without the immediate supervision of his parents. In the case of the Philippians, it was time for them to follow Christ without the immediate apostolic supervision of Paul. I should perhaps clarify that Paul is not advocating absolute independence from everyone and everything. In fact, the epistle to the Philippians really is a church epistle. You'll notice in the opening words of Philippians that it's addressed to the bishops and deacons. Between the time that Paul planted this church and Paul wrote to this church, a structure had been set up in this church consisting of bishops, which is just another name for elders, and deacons. This is why Paul would have the Philippians, though, work out their own salvation without the need for adult supervision. Work it out instead, he says, with fear and trembling. And here is the more obvious description of the manner in which we're to work out our salvation. The fear and trembling here makes reference to the fear of the Lord. And again, we note the connection between our text and the preceding verses that speak to us of Christ. Christ is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Christ is the one who has the power not only to kill but to cast into hell. Work out your salvation then with an awareness of his greatness and an awareness of his absolute authority. And this is not to say that our service to Christ then becomes a service of servile fear. I wonder if Paul perhaps had in mind the text from Psalm 2 in verse 11, which says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that an unusual statement? Fear and trembling, and yet not a fear and trembling that is void of joy, but a rejoicing, rather, that is tempered by the awesome majesty of God. Working out salvation then involves the consciousness that Christ is your Savior, your elder brother, and your friend, and in those things we find our peace and joy. He did give himself for us. He did die for us. But let your joy be tempered with the humility of knowing that this same Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords and the ruler of all creation. Work out your salvation then with the sense of his majesty as well as a sense of the intimacy that you enjoy with him. There's a word in our text that I think brings out that intimacy. Notice that Paul says, work out your own salvation. Your salvation is something that you personally possess. Your own salvation. I hope you have a salvation you can call your own. I hope that you have personal possession of Christ in your salvation. Reminds me of the phrase in the hymn that says simply, "I am his and he is mine." That's my own salvation and yours too as a Christian. So here are a few ways then in which we're to work out our salvation. Work out the assurance of your salvation by focusing on Christ and what he's done for you. Work out the holiness of your salvation by living in gratitude for salvation. And work out the advancement of your salvation by striving to keep the kind of communion with Christ that will enable you to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It was interesting to note, I think it was Lloyd Jones, it was Lloyd Jones, his lecture on sanctification, in which he points out that the Old Testament usage of the word does speak of a shining. And so are we to shine in similar fashion to the way Moses did when he was in the mount with God. And work out your salvation in the consciousness of the greatness of the Savior who loves you and gave himself for you, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Rise above the need for constant supervision and walk in the fear of the Lord. Sanctification can be described this way: striving, resisting, remembering, appropriating. Appropriate the gospel. I can only mention it. I won't spend any time on it. What happens when you fail? What happens when you trip? What happens when you've broken a commandment? Appropriate the gospel. Go to Christ for forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive. And then you start out again in striving. Oh, may God help us then to bridge the gap between hearing and doing when it comes to our sanctification. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bring this meeting to a close, we thank you for the work done for us, and we thank you for the ongoing work that is being done in us. We thank you for the promise that we have from thy word that he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we ever be striving, therefore, for the right thing in the right way and from the right motive, out of love and gratitude to Christ for all that he has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.